Hear the reading of God's holy word, and may it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem and from Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, and Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would clear my throat and my chest, that I would be able to speak clearly. I do pray, Father, that you would calm my nerves and speak with power and with confidence. I pray, Father, that you would work in all of our hearts and draw us close to you, that in that day of trial, when we have to endure trials that are seemingly too great to stand under, Father, you would provide a way out for us or cause us to stand. Show us, Father, yourself and your love for us, and build us up and encourage us for that day. Father, just bless your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little background for myself. I have only been attending with my family here for the past couple months. I was once a pastor here in Concord. I resigned from that charge and have been working on my own. God has blessed my family with a business, and he's used that to take care of us. In the meanwhile, I guess you could say we haven't found the right church, and so I'm still a minister in good standing. I preach and fill pulpits as supply in our denomination and other sister churches like the PCA. I serve him faithfully, and I look forward this evening to hopefully bringing you a perspective that You might not have heard before about the Book of Ruth. As well, I went to Gordon Conwell. I didn't go to Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. And at Gordon Conwell up in Boston, we learned things a little bit different. For example, there is such a thing as an exegetical idea and a homiletical idea. The exegetical idea is the big idea some of you might have heard before. It's the main thrust of what the author is trying to relay to you in a particular text. It could be a small pericope, like a paragraph. It could be a single verse. It could be a whole chapter, such as what I'm going to tackle tonight. The homiletical idea is a little bit different because it translates that rough-hewn idea into a preachable idea, something that you can take home and say, ah, what was John talking about tonight? So the homiletical idea, or actually the exegetical idea, if you want to write it down, that's fine. God uses Naomi's tragedy to bring Ruth into the family of God. If I was to summarize chapter 1 into one sentence, I worked at it, that's what I would write it down to be. God uses Naomi's tragedy to bring Ruth into the family of God. Now see, you gotta put Ruth chapter 1 and isolate it from the rest of the book. And that's what we oftentimes do, is we see it in the whole context of the whole book. But in this case, it's important that we just see it for what it's worth. So what do you take home from this? What's the homiletical idea? It's interesting that it's been preached last week. I heard it today as well from Jay. It's Romans 8:28. And it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose." So that's the practical idea of what you're going to take home from the book of Ruth chapter 1. Why Ruth chapter 1? I guess you could say primarily because it's ministered to my heart in some of the darkest days that I've been through. We've all had lots of circumstances, dire circumstances that bring us very low. I'll never forget the depths that I went through. They made me feel like, how low can I go? And then the Lord showed me that I could go lower. And then lower. And then lower. At that point, I was looking, I was scrambling in the Word of God to find comfort for why these things were happening to me. I'm on the mailing list for the church. Miss Beth sends us those prayer requests. And we see that there are a lot of great needs constantly within the church, even this week. I don't know who the people are. I'm not very good at names and faces yet, but people are passing away, family members. And maybe you're in that position. You've lost someone that you love, and you're trying to stand under that because you dearly loved that person. It's hard to stand when you lose a loved one. It's hard to stand when what you have loved has been taken away from you, and you're left without. It leaves a big void in your heart. Ruth comforted me as well by reminding me that I wasn't alone. That God never leaves us. He doesn't abandon us. That He's in control and guiding everything according to His will and for our good. Which reminded me of His love for me and gave me a peace that transcends all understanding over and over and over again. For me, it could have been hourly. When I was brought low, not that it'll be the last time, sometimes God raises the bar every time we go through a difficult circumstance to prepare us for another circumstance that might even be harder. He's training us and teaching us to endure that we might be bright lights in a dark world for Him. Sometimes we have to rehearse and remind ourselves what the Scriptures say every hour just to make it through the day. Secondly, I love the book of Ruth because you can so clearly see the handiwork of God guiding and directing all events. And Ruth, you can see it clearly how God not only brought in Ruth to the family of God as a result of Naomi's tragedy, but He orchestrates later in the book Boaz to marry Ruth, of which she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. So you can see in the whole book, God's orchestrating all the events, not just in the particulars, in the minutia of our day-to-day lives, but sometimes it causes us to step back and see how God's handiwork in the big picture, the universals, how He is tying everything together. He's weaving it together like a picture so that we can see He is orchestrating all events according to His will. Now, there are a lot of other stories in the Bible like Ruth that might be inspiring to you. Esther is likewise one of those books that stood out in my heart. You think of how God had her marry the king. He brought her to him and put him in such a place that she would petition the great king at the cost even of her life for such a time as this. He prepared all the events for such a time as this. The story of Joseph, God preserved his life for such a time as that. That during a famine, a seven-year famine, that he would preserve Israel. God orchestrated his brothers to beat him up, throw him in a cistern, throw him in prison, and all the trials that he had to go through with Potiphar's wife, only to be Pharaoh's right-hand man to preserve his people. We love the story of Daniel in the lion's den, the story of Job, the story of Jonah, and the greatest story of all, the story of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who God orchestrated his life. And Jesus was faithful even to his Father's will to offer himself up for the sin of the world. So I love all these stories, and they're a real encouragement to me because they give me a picture of God's directing everything that comes to pass. And another word that's been used, and it was even mentioned tonight by Mr. Eugene, was the word providence. God's providence. God's working everything out according to his will. God's providence. Scholars use the word, students use the word, pastors use the word, and they use it in a cursory fashion. They use it in passing. Sometimes, I teach a Bible study at my house, and we have people who are coming to our little Bible study who don't know these theological terms. And sometimes we take it for granted when we throw these big words out there that everybody's following what we're saying. And providence, God's providence is like that, that sometimes we assume everybody knows what we're talking about. In the Shorter Catechism, it says in question number 11, what is God's providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all their actions. That means, for us, in plain everyday language, that there are no accidents. There are no chance meetings. There is no such thing as good luck. All those people who are rapping on their fingers on the wood are only all they're doing is hurting their joints, maybe causing arthritis or something like that. God's providence is His invisible hand directing all events in our lives and through the course of time. Thus, we can look back and see how God has orchestrated. He's guided and He's been working everything according to His plan. Therefore, in the future, if we remember, as the Scriptures say, if we can remember what He's been doing in the past, we might be encouraged to even trust Him in the future when difficulties do come our way unannounced. I will give a personal example, not long, but just a little bit about myself. Back in 1986, I did walk the Appalachian Trail as a through hiker. That was before I broke my back and before I broke other bones and lived a wearied life. But during that time, I walking the Appalachian Trail, I went to go and live on top of Mount Washington, which is the highest peak in New England, up in New Hampshire. And there I did search and rescue. Search and rescue is if the people are dead, you haul them off. If they're alive, you keep them alive. But I did this in the wintertime. Ice climbers and all sorts of people go up in these conditions to get ready for Mount Everest. And it was my job to haul them off. I would use the morning time to pray. And I had a great devotional time. I had nothing else to do all day, every day, except for to play. And so I spent a lot of time reading and praying. And I don't know about you, you know, we believe that God speaks to us only through His Word, but, you know, the Holy Spirit can guide us. And one day I was praying, and I was praying about what I was going to do in 6 months after I finished the trail. And I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that was my prayer every day. Lord, what am I going to do in 6 months? And it kind of came to me. Now, I'm not saying this is the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it was divine, but it came to me Outward Bound. What of it? That day, now this is an example of providence, a crazy positive providence. That day, I went up on top of the mountain, ice climbing up a gully, 1,000 feet high. When I got to the top and walked across, there was a train of people who were getting ready to go down Tuckerman's Ravine, and it was covered in ice, and they would have surely died had not somebody gone and guided them in the right path, so to speak. By the time, it was a mile to where they were at. By the time I got there to them, they had already committed and crossed an ice path, and they were wearing Sorels, rubber boots. They had instep crampons, and they had no ropes. They were potentially going to slide 800 feet down into the rocks at the bottom and die. For what it's worth, I carried a rope with me. I carried the proper gear, and they were saved. They were North Carolina Outward Bound instructors, all 13 of them. And before the day was over with, they said, man, you handle that like a professional. Would you come and work for us? There it was. I did. I ended up going in and working. But it's all to point out that God's providence can work in a mysterious way. God, just like the hymn we're going to sing here, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. We don't always know how He's going to work. Sometimes it's a complete surprise. Sometimes it's positive. Sometimes it's negative. So it's a big word, providence. And most people in our culture today are either ignorant of what it means, they don't care, or they disbelieve that God is actively directing all events according to His plan on planet Earth. Well, let me take it just one step closer or deeper. Providence is the action word of God's sovereignty. Think about that. There's another big word, God's sovereignty. His reign and control over all that is, was, and shall be. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He reigns, He rules. But it is even according to the catechism here, it is His governing actions, His direction of His will, that is His providence. So maybe that'll help put it into perspective. He reigns, He has a plan for everything, but it's the active part of His guiding and leading events on this earth according to His will that is His providence. I think it's in Proverbs that says, the Lord guides the heart of the king like a watercourse. He's guiding all of our lives according to His plans and His purpose. Proverbs 16:9 says, many plans does a man make in his heart, but the Lord determines his steps. So for me, having been down the road and back, been to some low points in my life, and having read the book of Ruth at that time, it's like it came alive for me. Providence, what I was going through, God's providence in my life, while I didn't understand what He was doing in the future, I was reminded that He was in control and that I was not alone. There's a phrase up on my window in my office that says, and this too shall pass. It's a reminder that what we're going through is short term. The famine, it might have lasted 10 years. Joseph's famine, 7 years. We don't know how long it might last, but we're called to trust God in it. All right. That was our introduction. For the points, what we're going to talk about is Naomi's loss. This is point number one, Naomi's loss. Point number two is Naomi's gain. And point number three is Naomi's heart. Why am I speaking so much about Naomi? It's important that we realize, I did the numbers here, I counted Naomi was mentioned 22 times in the book of Ruth. Boaz is mentioned 21 times. Ruth is only mentioned 12 times. We're focusing on Naomi because the tragedy, the trial that is happening is affecting her. which we're going to learn from. This trial that she's having to endure is the foundation of the whole rest of the book. It's the ground clause. It's the cause, and the rest of the book is the effect. It's the means that God is directing that we might understand what his purposes are. So chapter 1 doesn't focus on the rest of the book like the kinsman redeemer. A lot of people focus on Boaz. It sets the stage for the rest of the book. It's the ground and the foundation of God's weaving the relationship of Ruth and Boaz, through whom the genealogy follows. Let me point this out. If you want to, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. And in the genealogy here, in verse 5, Luke doesn't have this in his genealogy, but in Matthew's genealogy, he points out in verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. So I'll point that out just to make the point that while the whole book points towards chapter 4, God revealing that he is orchestrating all these events to essentially save his people, in Ruth chapter 1, it's the this tragedy that we're going to see is setting the stage for the rest of the book. Let me head back into the text here, and let us talk a little bit about the setting of the stage for the rest of the book that we're talking about. It says that in the day of the judges, it came about in the days when the judges governed, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to dwell in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. We see God's providence initially in the fact that there was a famine in the land, and that in the fact that God was judging his people through the judges. Ruth was written during the time of Samuel. It was before there was a king established. It was during a period when Israel was in a cycle of sin. Then they would be oppressed by people by God's love and his grace. They would call out for help, and he would send a judge. This cycle of oppression in the book of Judges was the circumstances or the background of the event of the book of Ruth. There was a famine in the land because the people had been in sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 17, it says that God will shut up the heavens and it will not rain. And Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18 through 20, the ground will not produce as a result of the curse. And then in Deuteronomy 28, the people will be cursed. It will not rain and the ground will harden. When the famine was over, and then ultimately at the end there, God is credited with reviving Bethlehem by providing more food and bread. So the stage is in the chapter 1 is important for us because this was the motivation for Elimelech to take his family and to head across the river into greener pastures. And so here we have to ask ourselves a question when we consider Elimelech's decision. What should Elimelech do? His name means Eli, my God. Melech is king, so my God is king. This man who's named my God is king is in a bind. What does he do when the pressure is on to provide for his family? Many of us would face the same kind of question. When you've been brought low, how do you provide for your family when you have no money and you have no job? What does the future look like for you? How are you going to feed your family if you don't have work? Today we have credit cards. A lot of people live in debt. Back then, they didn't have that. Elimelech had to make a decision. Moab, the grass looked greener in Moab. Moab was the land of Lot's two daughters. I don't know if you remember that back in Genesis 19, Lot's daughters slept with him to have children. And the oldest son was named Moab. And as a result of that, forever thereafter, there was an stigma given to Moab for a sexual immorality. How does Elimelech make his decision? What does he base it on? How do you determine God's will in your life? It's important that we ask that question just as an aside note here. How do you determine the will of God? In Acts chapter 16, Paul was kept by the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit of Jesus prevented him from entering Macedonia. And then he had a vision. Do we have those type of events in our lives these days to prevent us? We have God's Word. God speaks to us that way. We have the fellowship of the church, the counsel of the leadership of the church to guide and direct us when we don't know what the future holds and difficult decisions that we need to make. We have the civil law to tell us that maybe what we're wanting to do is against the law. Then we have our reason, our common sense, reasonable capabilities to decide what is best. But who's to say? The scriptures say, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of his heart. So that if you truly love the Lord and your desire is to honor him in everything that you say and do, then surely he's going to guide and direct you. He'll shut doors when you shouldn't be going down a certain path. And in the same way, you're going to make good decisions because your desire is to honor and glorify him. It was Oswald Chambers who said that we should not be amateur providences. Sometimes when we have to make a pragmatic decision like that for our well-being or our families or for someone else trying to determine God's will in our lives or in someone else's life, we intervene to try and prevent these people or save them from some harm. But in fact, what we probably should have done was just stayed put and let God work it out in their lives. Maybe Elimelech should have done that. But the scriptures say that as a result of his loss, the two sons took for themselves ladies from women from Moab, and after 10 years, they passed away. The scriptures say in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives you out before many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, when the Lord has delivered you over to them and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to service other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So what did they do? The sons intermarried with them. Push came to shove. Dad was gone. Mom's here. We've moved to this land. We've got to make ends meet. We've got to build our family and we've got to grow. But instead, they were committing the same sin that God would bring judgment upon Bethlehem and upon Israel. In Numbers 25, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. You can see by the general gist of the setting here, the setting of the stage, the tragedy that Naomi is beginning to face. Because after 10 years, the sons died, and she was left without. That means not only abandoned, but she had no children. She was abandoned in a foreign land where the grass was no longer greener. She had no loved ones to take care of her. And she had the responsibility of two daughters-in-law. So what do we see in verses 1 through 6 where of Naomi's tragedy? We see it's quite a tragedy. It's a series of unfortunate events that could bring any of us really low. There was a lady, I think, back in the movie Saving Private Ryan, and the whole purpose behind the movie was that they were trying to save one son out of five because of the weight of burden and the pain that that one mother, which they showed her collapsing on the floor, what she would have to bear by losing four out of five of her sons. Quite a burden for anyone to care. And that's what it did to Naomi. She lost her husbands, her two sons, with no children, had two Moabite daughters under her care, living in a foreign land, no hope of a future inheritance, so to speak. Everything looked bleak. There was nothing to offer. That's the situation for Naomi. But we see God's providence turn in the events. Looking at verses 17 through 18, we see Naomi's gain. She first lost her loved ones. She was without, and now she is going to gain. What is she going to gain? She's going to gain Ruth. Ruth is God's secret providence for her. She doesn't know it yet. Naomi, as she departs from Moab to walk to Bethlehem, it's a journey of about 30 to 60 miles. It's very mountainous. I've never been there, but I saw topographical maps of it. You drop down into the Jordan, and you crawl back out, and 60-plus miles in that type of heat, with all your possessions and whatever they might have be carrying, is a lot for a woman who 10 years later is not the spring chicken that she used to be. She's probably sucking wind. She's probably carrying a lot of her baggage emotionally and physically. And she's asking herself questions like, what went wrong? What happened? How am I responsible for this? What could I have done differently? Lord, what do you have for us? I'm heading back with nothing, with no inheritance. I don't have anyone to take care of us. What are we going to do? With that in mind, in verses 11 through 14, she tries to plead a levirate marriage argument to her daughters-in-law by saying to them, return my daughters, why should you go with me? What is levirate marriage? Levirate marriage is from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, where that if the brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. She's contemplating this possibility, but is it really a possibility? Even if she was to get married right then and there, it would be potentially years before these daughters-in-law would have anyone to marry and to provide a family. So she encouraged her daughters-in-law to leave her. She said, go. Return my daughters. Why should you go with me? But in response, you have a negative and a positive. Orpah says, they say, no, we'll stick with you. But then Orpah leaves and returns home to her family and her gods. But Ruth clung to her. And herein is Naomi's gain. It's in this leaving and cleaving. As Jonathan Edwards put it, it's called Ruth's resolution. Ruth's resolution to swear a self-maledictory oath. May God curse me if I don't uphold my end of the deal to be faithful to you. Look what the text says there. Do not, verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. There you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. That oath is what Jesus was referring to in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, we shouldn't be swearing oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The only times that we as Christians should be swearing to God is when we join the church to be faithful and we get married. May God, as in a covenant relationship, not a contract, but may God hold me accountable to love my wife as Christ loved the church. You see, that's a heavy weight of responsibility. But as well, it showed the conviction. In fact, it was so convincing that Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, and she had nothing else to say. I guess it's a done deal. You're with me. So we can see God's handiwork and providence and how he has remarkably brought out Ruth, who was a Moabitess, to be an answer to Naomi's predicament. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 9, verse 25, quoting Hosea, it says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. God is introducing, and he's been doing it, he did it even with Boaz's mother, Rahab, who was spared because she helped the Israelites jump the wall. God is using and bringing in Ruth, who is a Moabitess, to be an instrument, someone who is not one of the Israelites, one who is not my people, to be my people, to be engrafted in, and God would use her to marry Boaz that he might be the great-grandfather of David, that she would be the great-grandmother of King David, ultimately leading to Christ. It's interesting how God works through the genealogies, how he brings people who are without into the family of God, even that we ourselves, who are once without, might be incorporated and might be embraced by God's love and his grace. In Ruth, here we see in Naomi's gain just a glimmer into her character. The word in the text is chesed, or chesed. Chesed is loving kindness. You see that she had a loving kindness. Even Naomi points it out to her that she had shown that commitment to her earlier. But now, in this commitment and leaving and cleaving to her, she's showing a loving kindness that is truly from the Lord. It doesn't say when she got saved or how she got saved, but it does point out that she has sworn allegiance to Yahweh, and she swore to him to honor her promise to take care for Naomi. Third of all, we see God's providence in working in Naomi's heart. After going there and back again, it makes you wonder, or make her wonder, what's the point of all this? How far can we go? They return to Bethlehem, the land of bread. It's funny that Bethlehem means the land of bread. And now at the end, or at the beginning of barley season, 10 years later, they've returned. Naomi, whose name meant pleasant, calls herself Mara. In verse 20, it says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? After all that she's been through, do you think that she has a good reason to be bitter? But one thing, she recognizes that the Lord has been orchestrating all the events. The Lord has been directing her life. The Lord has brought her back empty. The Lord has witnessed against me. The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord is in control. Even though these are difficult circumstances that I'm in, God is truly guiding our lives. So is she blaming him? Is she complaining? Harris Langford, in a book called Hope in the Hard Times, wrote, Naomi has been knocked down many times and has risen only to be knocked down again. This constant humbling activity can get the best Christian down. Even strong faith can be overwhelmed at times. At first, we lose connection between God's nature and circumstances in our lives. How could a good God, Heavenly Father, allow such things in our lives? Then all of a sudden, the trials seem to be too great compared to what we deserve or what we handle. In the health and wealth gospel, Joel Osteen, there was mention of him today as well, there's this concept that we deserve to be blessed and that we deserve all these riches and financial blessings, so to speak. But God doesn't promise that in our lives. There's a question that some people would ask when bad things happen to them. Why do bad things happen to God, to good people? Well, the assumption is the error. The assumption is that we're good people, but we're not. Because no one is righteous, no, not one, Paul said. There's no one who understands and no one who seeks God. All have turned away and all together have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why do bad things happen? Well, bad things happen because God is using these events to direct his purposes. Well, if we're bad people, and none of us deserve his favor, if we're all deserving of God's wrath, isn't God just? Don't we deserve his righteous indignation? Don't we deserve eternal punishment for sinning against a holy God? It's kind of like karma for these people. If we've done all this bad stuff, don't we deserve the bad to come back at us? Yes, we do. But because of God's grace, except for the grace of God, our sin was covered by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. God, who made a promise in the very beginning to deliver his people, despite their sin, sent Jesus to take that eternal punishment upon himself. God, who is faithful to his promises to redeem his people, sent his son Jesus to bear our sin and to set us free from guilt and that shame that comes with it. He took on our guilty rags so that we could be clothed in the righteousness of God. One day we're going to enter that great wedding banquet of Revelation 19 as a bride dressed in her white adornment for the groom because of God's grace, because Jesus' work for us. So I'm still trying to answer the question that somebody might ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Or how could a good Heavenly Father allow such things in our lives? The key here is that when we become a Christian, when we get saved, he turns everything for our good, and that's the homiletical point of our text. God turns everything for good. We know that all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So when trials come our way, we perceive them as a means of grace. We don't think it's an ocean wave about to crash upon us. We see it as God working and building us up and sanctifying us. It's a means to cleanse us, to refine us. So shouldn't we be like Job, who said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him? If his intentions are to present us to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, shouldn't we rather say, bring it on, Lord? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make me holy. Sanctify me. Change me. As the old, in the Rocky movie, he says, cut me, Mick, cut me. It's like, we need confidence in God. And because we have that confidence in him that he is going to turn all events for our good, do what is necessary in my life to make me shine for you. We need to have that right perspective of a frowning providence to see how it benefits us according to God's plan. His timing is everything, and he's working out for our good. So I'll wrap it up here by saying that We need to understand God's providence, or to understand God's providence, you first have to be saved. You have to see and believe that God has a wonderful plan for your life, which begins with Jesus Christ. That we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we have to love the truth and trust God to be able to see providence as a positive, sanctifying work in our lives. We have to see Jesus sitting upon, or the Heavenly Father sitting upon the throne as it is in Revelation, with the glassy waters before His feet and the rainbow. His warfare is over behind His shoulders. We need to see and believe in our Heavenly Father to be able to have the right perspective of God's providence. We need to remember, as a result of God's providence, who He is, and remember what He's done for us. We need to remember that He loves us with an everlasting love, and that He forgives us our sins and gives us the Holy Spirit and fellowship in the church. He gives us all we need in Christ Jesus so that we would stand in the day of trial. It says in John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Acts 14:22, we must endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And the first text I ever memorized was from James 1:12, the King James Version. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. You see, God is using difficulties in our life for our good. Satan might intend it for evil. The world might laugh at us and scorn us for believing in a Heavenly Father, but we know that God is working in our lives through His providence. So it encourages us, in fact, to draw near to Him, to trust Him. It says the proverb in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. I read a book in preparation for this by John Flavel on the mysteries of providence. And he said, providence will dispose of my life, liberty, and labors for a time to come, I know not. But I cheerfully commit all to Him who has hitherto performed all things for me. If we know the Lord who is in control of all things, bring it on. We know that He's going to refine us. He's going to sanctify us. And then we know that in all these things we can greatly rejoice, though for a little while we may have to suffer all kinds of grief and trials. We know that these have come so that they may prove us genuine in our faith, which is greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's what He's accomplishing in our lives. That's what we see in the book of Ruth. The whole book, the big picture. God is working from and beginning with this tragedy as a means to an end, to bring Ruth to Boaz that they might grandparent King David and ultimately Jesus and ultimately save us. God is orchestrating all these events for our good. Now, when you take it home to your own personal life, you have to ask yourself, well, what is God doing in my life? He's doing the same in and through you. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. For to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? In that triumphal procession, during that period in time, the people were being led to death. It wasn't like God has triumphed in my life. It's a glorious blessing. Look what He's doing through me. No, they captured the general and they led him down the path to this altar where they sacrificed him. So we, likewise, through our trials, are being led to death. We are that living sacrifice. We are the sweet aroma as we go through trials in our personal lives. Do you understand? So it's very important that we take this and apply it to our lives so that when those trials come, we've got to remember God is using us to be a witness to the people who are watching us, and we don't know who is watching us. You've got to stand strong, and God has given you everything that you need to stand in that hour by His grace. He's taking you through those events even right now and building you up in strength. It says in 1 Corinthians, He's never going to let us be tempted beyond what we can handle. Even then, He'll provide a way out for us. Right now, He's building us up and encouraging us that we might be bright lights and salt in a dark world. He's using us to show everybody out there that there is a sovereign God who has a plan, and that He is working in my life, and my confidence is in Him. Bring it on. And they see through us. Wow, what is it about Him that makes Him smile or causes Him to rejoice? You know, that was the hardest lesson for me in my deepest hour, was learning to rejoice in everything. When I'm losing it all, my finances, my home, I had no job. I can't begin to tell you how low I felt, and I didn't know what was happening in my life. And the struggle was every 5 minutes, every hour, to rejoice in everything. Can you do that? Have you been in the circumstance when you've been brought so? How did you do? God might give you another chance. Hopefully when that time comes, you'll never forget these words from the hymn. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can see clearly in Ruth's life how You used her to be a blessing to Naomi. And that, Father, even in the rest of the book, how You used Ruth to be a blessing to us. We thank You, Father, how we have a good example in the Scriptures of standing, even in our Lord Jesus, who wished that the cup might be taken away from Him, but then He said, Your will be done. Oh, Father, we pray for Your will to be done in our lives. We pray, Father, that You be glorified in our lives. We pray, Father, that You would shine Your light brightly through our lives into this dark world that has no hope and is despairing, so that people would see in our actions and in our words Christ. That they would want hope by our witness. That they would smell life in us and turn to Christ. Father, I do pray for this church that as You cause it to be a beacon on a hill, that it would not be hidden under a bushel. And that as we have learned about evangelism, realize, Father, that it is through us, the church, active in our daily lives, that, Father, You reach out to those who are walking in darkness. That, Father, You shed Your grace upon those people's lives through us. Use us, Father, to bring glory to Your name until You come again. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.